I am so often so affected. I don't mind being emotional. I don't mind being a softy. I really am. I'm a softy, and my wife knows it. My children know it, and I think the church knows it. There is a time to pull out the rod and to make it clear who is the boss, if you want to use that term. But I don't have any shame in being emotional. I don't mind crying with my wife or crying with my children. In fact, I get a very gratifying feeling. I get a wonderful feeling out of weeping with my family, sharing together. I like to let them know that I love them. I like to tell them that I love them. I don't want to be just an instructor. I want to be a father. I don't want to be just one who says, do what I say. I want to be one who teaches my family to do what I do. That is the difference, and being an instructor and being a father. There are a lot of men who will say, boy, if I catch you drinking, I'm going to beat the daylights out of you. Because I do it does not mean you can do it. If I catch you smoking cigarettes, I'm going to make you wish you never had. It's pretty neat to be an instructor, but it is another thing to be a father. To be the head or an example or a teacher. On a minister of things that are right. We have no right. Let me go back again to the office of headship. I'm not just on you men's side. I'm on the side of the Word of God when it says that wives should be subject to their husbands and that the husband is the head of the wife. I believe that. That's in the Word of God. But on the other hand, I believe that privilege places upon you and I as men a great responsibility of leadership, that it is the responsibility of a man to lead his wife in worship. It is a responsibility of a man to lead his children in worship. Hallelujah. It is the responsibility of a man to lead his family in worship, whether it be at home or whether it be in the church or wherever you may be. It is the responsibility of a man to set the stage in obedience to God. Let me make something clear before I go any further. I do not think that every child that has gone bad is the direct result of failure in a home, in leadership with a dad or a mom. I don't believe that. But then on the other hand, I'm absolutely sure that a lot of situations where children have gone bad is the direct result a bitterness and rebellion, our negligence, our some kind of thing that is irresponsibility in the lives of those parents. No, I don't believe that demonic spirits or devils or attitudes are things that are passed on to our children through some kind of bloodline or our physical genes. I don't believe that. But I do believe the very atmosphere you set in your home sets the stage in the spirit of that child. So they react by the leadership and the influence that they feel in the home where you raise them. Hallelujah. And I still say that atmospheric setting is the responsibility of the dad and not of the mother. There are situations where mothers have to take the responsibility and lead their family or their children in prayer. Because dads do not live for God. They do not go to church. They're good instructors, but they're not good fathers. They're good instructors, but they're not good fathers. They would tell their children, I don't want you taking cocaine or LSD. I don't want you into drugs or smoking marijuana. I don't want you running with the wrong crowd. They're a good instructor, but they're not the good example of a father in leadership. Hallelujah. If you're missing the part of prayer, worship, Bible reading, and faithfulness to God, I'm telling you that you missed the mark in being a good father. There is no office any higher than the office of a father that Jesus Himself and God Himself has compared Himself to. A husband, Jesus said, or Paul in the book of Ephesians, a husband is a type of Christ, and the wife is a type of the church. Children are a type of newborn saints that are born into the family of God. Everything to do with the physical family is a type of the spiritual family. Hallelujah. The Bible teaches us how we should act, how we should react, what we should do in leadership and the responsibility of our homes and our children. When my son, my first son, was born, I was 19 years old. I was 19 years old. I can tell you for a fact that is too young for any children to have children. At 19 years old. I didn't know how to be a dad. I wasn't even grown yet. I thought I was grown, and I thought, listen, Einstein didn't know any more than I knew. I had all the answers. At about 18 or 19 years old, my wife couldn't tell me anything. She still can't tell me much, but then she couldn't tell me nothing. Because I was headstrong and a know-it-all. But you didn't know me back then, so kind of like the kids say, that's been so many years ago, it's prehistoric. But I found out that at 19 years old, that's not a good time to be a dad. Because I didn't know how to treat a newborn child. Now, I thought I did, but I was so busy trying to grow up that I didn't really help my child grow up. Now, it didn't really take long, and he and I become the best of friends and pals and buddies in everything. And I guess really, Tim and I kind of grew up together. Now, I remember playing with him when he was an infant, and I remember enjoying him. Now, maybe that is the reason grandchildren are so special, is because when we are so young, we really don't appreciate that new life that God gives to us. But I was 17 years old, and Sister Shirley was 16 when we got married, and we were too young to get married. And then we were too young to have any children, but in our sense of irresponsibility, we asked God for one anyhow, and He gave them to us. And then we all had to just grow up together. And then after that, God gave us two more children. But that first child, I simply did not know how to be a dad. How could I? I never had a dad. I wasn't raised by a dad. I never had a father. My granddad was the nearest thing to a father that I ever had. And he was very limited in his ability to communicate with me and say, "Now, son, do this, or act this way, or think this way, and this is not right, and that's wrong," and that type thing. I grew up alone. And because I grew up alone, I think I was kicked around more than I was ever encouraged or patted on the back. When I grew up tough, I became tough when I grew up. I never knew how to say thank you or give a compliment. I told my son just a few days ago, because I grew up without compliments, I didn't know how to give a compliment. And you can't be a pastor of a church and not know how to give compliments. So I had to learn how to give compliments. And then I found the difference in fake compliments and real, honest-to-God compliments. I'm not a good politician. You know, politicians can kiss the babies and hope they get your vote. I'm not a good politician. If I tell you your baby is beautiful, you take it for fact that he's beautiful. If I don't say anything, take whatever you want. But I'm not a good politician. I don't lie good. I am not one to just come around and pass out things. I've often said, when I say, that's a good job, and I've told people, I said, I don't give compliments just to hope I get something in return. If I ever say, I love you, thank you, you did a good job, or any kind of appreciation, I mean exactly what I'm saying, because that's something I had to learn to do. I missed it in my life growing up, and I had to learn to do it. So in trying to grow up, I missed it with my own son, our first son. I missed it and didn't know how to do it. Tim was the kind of child that he was loving and huggy and you know, he was so close that if I would have taken him at 6 years old, he would have went anywhere in the world with me under any condition. At 8, 9, and 10 years old, nothing. Nothing I did was too much. I sat in a deer stand with him at 10 years old, and it would be sleeting and ice. Water would rain and sleet, and water would literally drop icicles off of my hat and my clothes. And he'd sit right there on the deer stand with me, never move or say a word. We were just that close. But we had to kind of grow up together. But I learned there was a difference in an instructor and a father. A father says, "Son, watch me. This is the way you do it." But an instructor says, "Do it this way. Don't do as I do, but do as I say." And God never intended for a man to be an instructor and not be a father. Hallelujah. There's nothing wrong. I don't care how big they get. And today, Troy is well over 6 foot tall. He is... He's got a lot of hang-ups. And it doesn't bother me a bit to walk up to him and have him get down on his knees like my mom. Not quite. But I reach up and put my arms around him, and Troy's never been a huggy kid. Even when he was knee high, he's always been a kind of a touchless, no hugging, no mixing, no stuff, you know. And even today, I don't know how in the world he ever got married. But it doesn't bother me in the least to walk up to him and put my arm around him and say, "I love you, bud. I'm praying for you. Dad is proud of you," or whatever, and I love you very much. But I had to learn that. I didn't have that growing up, so I had to learn to do that. And I thank God for the revelation of the difference of just being an instructor and being a father. Just being an instructor. There's a difference. We have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have we not many fathers. I look around at some of the families in this church. Some of you, I hurt with you. And some of you, I weep with you. And some of you sitting here today, I know that it has been the result of failures and maybe trying to get a grip on direction in your own lives that have affected your children. I know that. Maybe inconsistencies, maybe failures and stumblings and ups and downs and in and outs and this type of thing. But in most cases where I have seen men be strong in their families and serve their families as a spiritual priest and head in their families, their children are blessed. In most cases, their children are blessed. I thank God today. My wife and I today have 3 children once again. And, you know, there is a scripture that I really was going to save until the end. But there is a scripture that I read it again last night. And let me read this to you. And you don't have to turn in your Bibles, but it's 3 John. Verse 1, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper." Now, you're talking about a message from parents to the kids, from mom and dad, or from dad to the kids. I know John was talking about his spiritual children, about the church. But I thought how, and those of you who are parents can relate to this. He said, "I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." He said, now in verse 3, "I greatly rejoiced. I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." I like that. There is no greater joy than to know that your children are blessed. Now, I went into the room just a few days ago, And I'm affected by this, and I don't mind admitting it. I guess most of this city knows at least the name, and somewhat knows the Plunk family. And I don't consider Brother Mike Disattell. Brother Mike Disattell did not marry the Plunk family when he married Sharon. He married Sharon, and he didn't become Mike Plunk. She becomes Sharon Disattell. That's God's plan. That's just the way it works out. But when Mike and Sharon married, and of course I didn't know for quite a while that Sharon was the granddaughter of Robert Plunk, who started so much here in this city, and then the daughter of Donnie Plunk, who these people have been very successful in business. And they've accomplished a lot. They have been very, very successful. They've never done me any wrong, so I don't know anything. I haven't been here in town long enough to know anything. If you've been done wrong, I'm not applauding what they may have done, or failures or successes. I'm just saying in this town, people know them, and they have created a successful business. And I have become somewhat close to the family in the last few weeks by many different reasons. But this past week, when I received the call, and I think it came through Sharon, that Alan, the youngest boy, Alan Plunk, I think probably as handsome a young man as you'd ever want to meet, and intelligent. I mean, got it all together. He's a sharp fella, and heir to a fortune of business and maybe great wealth. He had surgery on his sinuses just a few days ago and could not recover for some reason, just could not get back on track. They put him in the hospital a few days ago and ran some tests and found that he had leukemia in the most advanced stage, that there was nothing they could do about that, apparently so it seems. And, of course, with them being the family they are, they shut the world out and said, no visitors, we want to be let alone. And I made it a point to pass by the door where he was, and some of the family saw me and invited me in with just a very closed session, only three or four people, mother, dad, and a brother, and myself. And I walked up to Alan and talked to him about God, and I took hold of his hand, and I saw, and of course, no surprise to me, Alan's just as much a human as I am. He has feelings just like I have, and his tears were just as real as mine, and just as painful and just as hurtful as mine were. And it really doesn't matter whether we be successful or well-known. The same principle applies. The same things in life happen to us. It really doesn't matter who we are. Really doesn't matter. But in 1 John, I like what 3 John, nothing in the world is any more encouraging than to know that my children walk in truth. That they walk in truth. I rejoiced greatly, he said, when I was told that my children walked in truth. Then the scripture in Ephesians, where Paul said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And if you don't, that it may be well with you, he said, that you may live long on the earth. And I read the adverse side of this, that if you don't honor your father and mother, it won't be well with you, and you may not live long on the earth. But verse 4, and it goes back again. I said a little while ago, there is more concerning fathers than mothers. More than children. So many doctrinal and instructions, so much advice is given to the fathers. Paul says here, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Provoke them not to wrath. I love to clown with my kids. And I'm not going to tell you today some of the nicknames that I give my kids, but I have a couple for Maria, and you wouldn't understand if I told you what the nicknames were. You have nicknames for your kids. And so she brought me a Father's Day card this morning, and both of those nicknames were on the Father's Day card. And it's just kind of a little joke between us. Now, I love to laugh with my children and say things and do things to them. But that is a difference in doing things to them to provoke them to anger. We parents, we're a unique group. I said this some time ago, and I'm going to say it to you again before I go any further. Now, it is a tremendous responsibility. I look at somebody like Tommy Rowe, who has a teenage boy. I guess Mike is, what, 16, 15 years old. Especially, now it's not just boys, it's boys and girls. But as they grow up, you have to begin to release them to their own decisions and responsibilities. You have to begin to let them go. And the big problem is, if you don't let them go soon enough, they will be bitter against you. And if you let them go too soon, you can destroy them. This business of being a daddy and a mama is not an easy business. Now, they have got all kind of books and helps and guides and films and tapes and all this kind of stuff on how to be good parents. And I think there's some good in all of that. Some of these people have gone to great research in psychology and parental guidance and things, and all these things are good. And sometimes we just take all this stuff for granted, you know, that it just, well, it's all going to work out all right. And it may not. I took a church back in Georgia that the pastor and his wife, somebody told me not long ago, said, they hear me say that I'm the head of my family, and my wife is subject to me. And I don't have any problems in my home. Yeah, she's got an opinion. She's a woman. Does that opinion affect me? Yeah. Not much. But somebody said, and they made this comment, said, any person that has to talk about it really don't have it. Well, I talk about it. And I talk about it because I feel that I owe it to you to set the example. Now, let me, I don't want to lose my point. In fact, I've already lost the point that I was fixing to say. But I happen to think about something that I really need to do. Let me read this to you. Hallelujah. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to do a whole lot of rambling anyhow. You might as well just help me today. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality and apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, and not covetous. Verse 4, if a man is going to be a preacher or a bishop, he has to be one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God or of the church of God? Now that's in the Bible. So if I'm going to qualify to be a preacher, I've got to live by that. Not many preachers believe that. Take it for whatever it's worth. But not many preachers may live by that. But you see, I am not qualified to be a pastor if I can't control my own house and my children. Now, one of the greatest joys about being a dad and knowing that I told the church a few days ago, well, let me go back. There are people sitting in this assembly today that have been tremendously disillusioned because they have known preachers that were good instructors but not good spiritual fathers. Preachers who said, you've got to do this because it's right, and sometimes it seemed that they expected your children to do it, but their children were not under the same rules and laws. And I'm sure some of you here know what I'm talking about. But the things that I have taken a stand for, I take it for my family. for my children as well as what I say to the church. And I said a few days ago, you don't have to know, and you don't have to ask, but children, teenagers go through things, and mine are no exception. They've made mistakes, and they're probably going to make some more because they're human. But the catch is, when they make a mistake, I don't need to make the mistake of covering it up and acting like they didn't make a mistake and treating them like they're not responsible or they're not guilty. If I'm going to keep the anointing of God in my life and represent this church in the office of a bishop or the ministry, I'm going to have to see to it that I treat my home like I treat the church. Some of you may not really appreciate that, but that's important to me. But a few weeks ago, Maria, as any teenager would do, she had a little old thing happen, and I thought it was serious enough. She sings in the choir, and it was a minor thing. She repented over it. It was not moral, but it was wrong. And when she did that, I said, okay, for 1 month I'm going to set you down. You're not going to sing in the choir because you did that. And she did. She sat down over here where the young people sit while choir was going on. And a month later, her time ran out and she went back to the choir. She never one time said, Dad, you did me wrong. That was unfair, or that was more than I should have done. This morning on that card to Dad, she, in her weak penmanship or scribble, she said, thank you, Dad, for what you stand for. That means something to me. Thank you for being Dad, and thank you for standing for what you stand for. And I thought a few days ago, that old big boy that is my son, Troy, you don't know. You don't see it, but every once in a while, we'll walk out of here and I say, you can go with me. And we go to the office, and friend, I leave teeth marks all over him. And I mean, when I give him one of those, I don't have to give it in your presence. I mean, you don't need to witness all that. But in the years of my chewing on that boy, he may be too big for a rod right now, but he's not too big to be chewed on. I mean, I'd come up about belt high anyhow, and I can chew around the belt level or something, you know. But never, no exception, never one time. He's grown, married, he's an adult now, and even now, if I ever say anything to him, never has there ever been an incident or time when he has said, Dad, that's not right, you've done me wrong, I don't appreciate that, I don't like that, I don't agree with you, you got your opinion, I've got mine. Never one time that I've ever got onto him that he has said, you're wrong, Dad. You've done me wrong. I have no right to come out here and teach you men to be a father to your children if I don't set the example in my own home. Not by the Bible. That's right. Hallelujah. Praise God. And in all my jumping around, I'll probably miss a half a dozen points that I need to make. But hallelujah. Isn't God great? So if a man is going to fill the office of a bishop, then he needs to have his family in subjection. He rules well his own house, having his children in subjection. And if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now in the book of Colossians, I'm going to think back in a minute what I started to say when I thought of that scripture. But in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 17. Now, this is not exciting and we're not climbing over the pews today, but I'm enjoying what I'm doing. I'm really enjoying this. And he said, Colossians 3 and 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, or giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You like that scripture? Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. Then right on the end of that, he comes down and says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, I want to make a point. In the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 30 and verse 1, I have blown this message to smithereens today. Every time I start to introduce something, I think of something else, and when I inject it, then I lose everything that I had in between. And I really do have some neat notes, but I don't even know where I'm at anymore. Job chapter 30 and verse 1. I want you to listen to this story. I read this last night, and it really affected me. But now they that are younger than I... Now this is Job, who went through all the troubles, and this is getting down to the end of his pain and suffering. And Job makes this statement concerning other people in chapter 30. But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Before I go any further, let me give you just a little impression of what's going on. Here sits Job. His children are dead. His flocks are gone. All of his wealth is gone. Everything he has ever dreamed of or built or looked forward to in his old age, everything is gone. And he said there were men who were so poor in character, in attitude, in spirit. They were rebels. They were dirty, filthy, vulgar. They were cheap. They were insulting. They were bitter. They were terrible people. And he said, these men were so bad that I wouldn't even let them sit with the dogs of my flocks. I wouldn't even let them sit with my dogs. And he said, now here I sit. I am in pain. I've suffered. I've been brought to humiliation. And now, verse 2, whereunto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness, in former time desolate and waste. Listen to this group of people now. These people who were sad, depressed, poor, ignorant, they were haters. They were miserable. For want of famine, they fled into the wilderness in a former and desolate time, or time of desolation and waste. They cut up mallows by the bushes. They dug up juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men, and they cried after them as after a thief. What a low class group of people. What a dirty, filthy society to dwell in the clefts of the valley. They lived in caves of the earth and in rocks. Among the bushes they brayed under the nettles, and they were gathered together. They were the children of fools, Job said. These were the fools' children. They were beggars. And they lived in the wilderness. They were dirty and unkempt. They had no knowledge of good and right. They criticized those who were successful. They lived and thrived on hate and bitterness. But Job said, these were the children of fools. Yea, they were the children of base men, and they were viler than the earth. He said, and now I am their song and I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face, because he has loosed my cord. God has afflicted me. They've also let loose the bridle before me. They rattle against me. Upon my right hand rise up the youth. They push away my feet. They trip me in the day. They push me down, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path, and they set forward my calamity. They have no helper. And Job said, these are the children of the fool. These are the children of the fool. Hallelujah. I don't think any of Brother Austin and Sister Avis's kids are in the sanctuary today. Security and I were talking about this just a couple of days ago. Brother Austin and Sister Avis, of course, are parents and grandparents. And they don't ever have to lack for attention. In fact, they pray for a little privacy once in a while. Because anytime you go by there, you see kids and grandkids, and of course, I'm sure they love it and eat it up. But still, there's a time when you'd like to have just a little bit of privacy, you know, just kind of take that big house and just kind of lock the doors and nobody's there but you. But I marvel, and I've used them so many times, I marvel at their raising their kids and them being in the church. Three boys, and of course, Barry's a teenager, and he's going through those teenage things, as all teenagers do. They got Brother Steve and Lanny through those teenage years, and they're just about to grow them up, you know? And they've done well. And when I look at children of people who are blessed and parents, I don't care if Lanny ever gets any bigger. He might grow to be 7 feet tall. He's a big fella right now. And Brother Steve, who is pastoring a church, I see these guys together and I see them for what they are. And a lot of you that didn't know them when they were kids growing up, you don't know what it was like. But Sister Sheridan and I stayed in their home. And I don't care who it is. Boys and girls have problems. Brother Tommy Waldrop and Sister Wanda, they're out of town this weekend. And the other day, Jeremy come in and he had some bruises and scratches on the side of his face. And Brother Tommy Waldrop said, "You know where he got that?" I said, "No." He said, "Jessica gave it to him." You know, it doesn't matter whether it's boys or girls, or boys and boys, or girls and girls. You know, I mean, it's all in the same family. And Lanny and Steve had theirs. They would have their fights and their pulling and scratching and carrying on. And I'll always remember when Sister Shirley and I, when we were just kids, and our little boy was almost in the same age bracket with their boys. And we stayed in their home, and Lanny and Steve would get in one of those fights and scrapping and pushing and carrying on. And Brother Austin would get them to come in. He'd say, "Okay, boys." He'd say, "Stand here." And he said, "Now, you boys hug and kiss." He said, "Now, I want y'all to love one another." That's a hard thing to ask boys to do. "You boys hug now." And then he'd tell them to stand there, and they had to hug one another and sing. They had to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." I still remember that. In the world today of human opinion, that would be called cruelty. And old boys would have to stand there and say, "Oh." They didn't want to sing it, but they did. But I see those boys today, and I see Lanny back in the Sunday school department, and I see Steve off pastoring the church, and Barry here in the church, just graduated from high school, and all the years in our school. And then I listen to what Job says, and Job said, "There are kids that are waiting beside the path. When I walk by, they stick out a leg and trip me, and they call me names, and they spit on me, and they treat me bad. They insult me, and they curse me." He said, "But these are the children of fools. Their daddy was a fool. Their daddy never told them anything that was right. Their daddy never taught them respect, never taught them honor and dignity and love and compassion." He said, "These are the children of fools." I sometimes pass by this store up here called Dick's Place. Or my wife and I the other day went up to Cloyd's Corner, and I was getting gas in the car Friday evening, I think it was. Teenagers, I mean dozens of them, they were in there buying Coors and Bud Light and all the beer and hitting those mixed drinks off of that fountain. And my wife said, "Do you see that? Look at them, just teenagers. They're headed for a big night." And my words, the words come roaring back to my mind. "They're the children of fools. Somebody didn't tell them. Maybe somebody give them good advice along the way. Maybe they had a good instructor, but they didn't have a father. They didn't have somebody that said, 'No, son, God's not pleased with that. That's not what God likes. No, bud, we're going to church in the morning. No, we're going to prayer tonight.'" No, you shouldn't have done that. Daddy's not pleased. Come on in now. Daddy's going to give you a licking. It's easy to be a good instructor. It's not very easy to be a good father. Because when you become a good father, it's that time when the kids look up at you and say, "Thanks, Dad. I'd never know how to live for God if it wasn't for you. I'd never know about going to church and doing right." I guess one of the hardest things that Troy ever had to do was learn how to pay tithe. Troy said, "Dad, it doesn't make sense. You give me money, and then I give you back tithe, and it doesn't make sense." And it took a long time to finally get it into his head that it was a relationship between him and God and not between me and him. Some few years ago, I had a real hard problem. I'm going to run out of time before I run out of the message. Just a cancer play for me. A few years ago, Troy got in this thing about wearing sports shirts, T-shirt type sports shirts, and I told him then, he was grown. We're talking about 18, 19 years old, and he was going to college and away from home a lot. And I said, "Bud, you don't need to wear those shirts. It's not right." "But Dad, there's really nothing wrong with this. The sleeves are here or there." I said, "Yeah, but you really ought not wear that." I didn't just draw the line at that age and say, "Go ahead and take it off. I'm not going to allow that." There comes a time when you can't do that with your kids. There comes a time when if you haven't won their respect and their following by the time they're grown, love's all you've got left. And influence. But anyhow, he went through a careless period there for a while. And I never changed. Mom never changed. We kept reminding him of the same thing. And now today, he's almost a fanatic about it. And I appreciate that. Somebody that they're not in this church today, but someone a few days ago shot it right back at him. "What right do you have to stand for this when you did that 3-4 years ago?" You know, and they did it to him. I looked at him and I said, "You bought it, bud. So you live with it. You didn't understand it back there. But now, maybe you can understand what I was trying to say." But what I was going to say a moment ago when I was talking to Brother Tommy Rowe about Mike, there comes a time in life that we have to start releasing more authority and responsibility to them. And that's a hard thing to do. I mean, when you change their diaper and you did everything, you spoon fed them. I guess it's harder for moms than it is with dads because they're closer to them in that infancy, in that mother-child relationship. But it wasn't an easy thing. I remember times that I've seen my boys do things that I wanted to say, "I'm not going to allow you to do that." And I had to check myself and say, "I don't have a right to say that. I have a right to say, I'd rather you wouldn't do that, but I don't have a right to say, I'm not going to allow you to do that." Now, there are some things today that I still may use that approach. But today, after almost 23 years with this boy and almost 16 years with that girl, I have spent enough time trying to build the image of and fill the office of a father instead of an instructor. And so now I can say, "That's not right." And they never say, "I don't like that." Because I never try to say things that there's not a reason for it. There's so much that I'd like to say about this today that I'll never be able to get to the end of it all. But when I look and compare children of the blessed, a parent that are godly parents that love God and they're faithful to God and they go to church and they do what's right, and their children are blessed, their children of blood. Is this okay? Hallelujah. There was another scripture that I wanted to read, and in the midst of all of these notes, I don't know if I could even find it. But there is nothing greater than for a father and for parents to know that their children walk in truth, that they prosper, that they're blessed. In fact, some of the scriptures that I want to use, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:14, he said the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, that's an old scripture, but it's full of truth that it is the parents' responsibility to provide for the children and not the children's responsibility to provide for the parents. He said in the book of Ezekiel, he said there was an old proverb that they used to say that the fathers had eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. And he said, I'm not going to allow you to say that anymore. He said, because I am going to make it clear that even though a dad may be a fool. Now, let me interpret that to you or explain it to you. The Bible said the fool has said in his heart there is no God. The children of fools are only children of those who do not recognize God in anything. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All of these that Job is talking about, the children of fools are those that do not recognize God in their lifestyle or in anything to do with their lives. But he said, the children's teeth are set on edge because the fathers eat sour grapes. I know by experience, you don't have to be a reprobate or a rebellious child because your parents may have been. Now, I never really had any parents. I was raised partially by my grandparents. My granddad was the nearest thing to a dad that ever had. Lost him at a young age through cancer, and he was so simple. I couldn't tell you how poor we were raised, but I guess he was the nearest thing to the image of a dad that I ever had. My stepdad was an alcoholic. The thing that was more important to him than anything else was Budweiser and whiskey. He threw away a fortune just on drinking. As a kid, I had all the booze I could ever ask for. All I had to do was go out to the car, and where the bottle of whiskey was, I could drink all of it I wanted. There was always beer in the refrigerator, had all of it I wanted. As a kid, I could have ended up as a child of a fool, but I decided I wanted to live for God. So I can tell any of you today that you don't have to be a failure because you may have been raised in a home that was not God-fearing. You don't have to be a failure. And also, parents that may have children that come up that way does not necessarily mean that you've been a failure. But there is a combination that if you can just find it, to be a God-fearing father and mother, and to teach your children what's right, teach them how to live for God and how to fear the Lord, teach them how to go to church, to do those things that are right, and I believe they'll grow up in the fear of the Lord. And if you teach them while they're young, when they're old, they won't depart from it. I believe that.